exciting. So we come to our third teaching on chapter 22 of the confession on religious worship and the Sabbath day. Just do a quick review of where we've been so far, because I think it will help frame your mind for these last couple of paragraphs. So in paragraph one, we looked at the regulative principle of worship. And there we saw that what we see in Scripture is what's been defined as a regular principle, which basically says you're to worship God as He has commanded. You're not to add anything to it or take away anything from it. And that was in contrast to the normative principle of worship, which is unfortunately what's practiced in most modern evangelical churches today, which basically says if God's forbidden it, you don't do it, but everything else is open, you know, to be included in worship, which that's how you end up with, you know, dramas, puppet shows, all the sort of things that you see happening in worship. I mean, literally, I've seen online where people, like, they'll actually have wrestling matches going on as a part of their worship. So that's where all that eventually leads. In paragraph two, we saw that our worship is to be directed to the triune God alone, and it's to be through the mediation of Christ alone. And then in paragraphs 3 and 4, we saw the first element of worship being prayer, and we saw biblical guidelines related to that. And then last week, as we came to paragraphs 5 and 6, we saw the remaining elements of worship, and we saw the locale of our worship. And so that's kind of the groundwork that's been laid. And so with all that in your mind, I want to ask you a question to lead to, okay, what do you think Scripture is going to say about a particular topic? So we've seen that God has told us how we're to worship Him. We've seen that God has told us where we are to worship Him in the New Covenant in the same way that He told national Israel under the Old Covenant. And so with that being said, over here in the Old Covenant, we have a particular day of worship. And so if that's all we knew and we were coming to the New Testament for the first time, would we expect to find over here God provided us a day of worship, or do you think He would leave that to human imagination? Amen. And so, yes, and so I after everything that you've seen, I think that would be our presupposition, right? That God wouldn't give us all this other information, and then when it came to the day, yeah, you guys figure that out, right? That wouldn't be consistent with what we've seen related to the other elements of our worship. And so when we get to paragraphs 7 and 8 and we walk through the Scriptures related to those, I think that's exactly what we're going to find. That's what I want to help you to see, that if you've been tracking along with where we're building so far, where we're going to hit today is exactly where you would expect us to land. And so let me pray, and then we'll open up this chapter of the confession. Heavenly Father, I come in the name of Christ. I come asking for your grace, Lord, for me and the preaching and for all of us in the hearing. I know, Lord, the Sabbath is probably one of the most controversial issues within the church today, the issue, Lord, which, Lord, has amongst the most division among even true believers of how to understand the continuity of the Sabbath in the Lord's Day. Lord, I pray no matter what our presupposition, that you would challenge us by the clear teaching of your word. So I pray, Lord, that you would help us to set those things aside, and you would help us to, Lord, see the truth that you've laid out for us in Scripture related to not just how you're to be worshipped, but not just where you're to be worshipped, but when you are to be worshipped. Lord, I pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so paragraph 7 of the confession. It is the law of nature that in general portion of time specified by God should be set apart for the worship of God. So by his word and a positive moral and perpetual commandment that obligates everyone in every age, he has specifically appointed 1 day in 7 for a Sabbath to be kept holy to him. From the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ, the appointed day was the last day of the week. After the resurrection of Christ, it was changed to the first day of the week, which is called the Lord's Day. This day is to be kept to the end of the age as the Christian Sabbath, since the observance of the day, last day of the week has been abolished. So if you were here and in attendance, last year I did what was a 5-part series on the Sabbath and the Lord's Day. And what we're going to see is what I spent 5 hours walking through a year ago is really summed up in this little paragraph here. And so what that should tell you is obviously I'm not going to be able to go through all those things again, nor do I think it's appropriate. Most of you guys were here and heard that. And so if you want to kind of hear, okay, what were some of the exposition and exegesis related to that, we'll go back. I'd refer you back to those messages. But the reality is, and I mentioned this at the time, that was really the first formal teaching we had had on the Sabbath and the Lord's Day in the history of the church. I mean, so over 15 years, we'd never really had a formal position from the pulpit on what the elders believe and teach related to this. And so I think probably what that means is many of you in this room are probably still wrestling with how you would understand these things. As I mentioned earlier, if you looked out just in the broader evangelical culture, what you would see is there's really no connection at all between the Sabbath and the Lord's Day. We'd have some kind of vague sort of affirmation that the Ten Commandments are still valid and we can post them on the walls of the Supreme Court and places like that. But somehow we've nuanced to say, well, we can post them there, but that fourth one, that doesn't really still apply in how we practice. So I think there's some cognitive dissonance, basically, in the greater Christian culture of how we approach the commandments and how we relate that to the Lord's Day. And so what I hope you see in this chapter or this paragraph of the confession is, I think it's a really cohesive way to see and put those things together, especially in light of everything we've covered so far about God's law and how it relates to the Christian and all those things. And so if you missed all of that, there might be some pieces missing for you as far as presuppositions to be able to fill in these things. So this paragraph begins saying, "It is the law of nature that in general, a portion of time specified by God should be set apart for the worship of God." So let's get Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. There Paul tells the church of Rome, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen." Obviously, there's a lot there. I just want to pull out a couple of big points that I think support this first sentence of this paragraph. In verse 20, we see that mankind is without excuse. All of creation shouts, declares that there is a God, right? In the same way that this building declares that there was a builder. Like, no one came up here today and just thought, "Man, it's amazing. This thing just appeared here by random chance and processes." No, it's obvious. No one thinks that. And so we recognize the creation declares, okay, this is, there was a builder for this church building. There was a builder. There was a creator of the universe. In verse 21 says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him." So everyone should know that there's a creator. And by implication, they should know that they're to honor him and give thanks to him. They're to worship him. So what the confession is saying is, this light of nature shows human beings from all places of all times that they are to worship God. But what's the problem? Verse 25, "They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator." So humanity has something built in, hardwired into them that makes them want to worship. I would say that's that they're made in the image of God. We have two choices. We're either going to engage in the worship of the true God or we're going to engage in the worship of false gods. So just think about what you observe in the world and all the pagan world religions out there. Not just now, but just go back in history. What do you find? Do you find people doing that or not doing that? Well, that's exactly what you find, right? You find people gathering for worship of their false gods throughout all times, throughout all nations, throughout all these false religions. It supports what Paul is saying here. And then when we observe that worship, what are some things that we can see about it? Well, it's done corporately. It's not just individuals. It's done as groups. And what else? It's done publicly. It's not just done privately in homes. And so we can see the light of nature tells us that we should have this corporate public worship. If that's true, what has to happen related to that? What has to be at an agreed upon time, right? If you're going to have a group of people gathering publicly, everybody kind of has to be on board. Hey, we're going to do that at this specific time to make that happen. And so then the question becomes, well, there's really two choices. God could have told us when that time is, or we're just left to ourselves to figure out when that time is. And so again, based on everything we've seen so far about how God has regulated his worship, which one of those would we think that we were going to find in the scriptures? I think it's obvious. We're going to find that God has told us when that time is going to be, not left it up to mankind to be able to determine. The confession continues. So by his word, in a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment that obligates everyone in every age, he has specifically appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy to him. So what this is saying is, okay, we have general revelation that this light of nature, it says God is to be worshipped. And we've already seen Scripture tells us that, and just observing humanity confirms that reality. And so we have this moral obligation together corporately and worship God. But general revelation doesn't tell us when that is to be. So we need a positive commandment from God to be able to establish that. James Renahan summarizes it this way. He says, it is positive and moral, and it is perpetual. The latter term simply expresses the abiding validity and obligation of the command, as itself is moral. The former provides a rationale for certain changes to the observance of the command as they may be noted in redemptive history. And so we see that the Sabbath command is moral, is perpetual, but the specifics of it are going to change based upon what covenant that we're under. That's what the confession is trying to communicate here. So in both the Old Covenant and in the New Covenant, God has given us specifically a day that we are to worship him. This one day of the week that's to be set apart for him. And so since that part of it is a positive commandment, it's not a problem that that would change from the Old to the New Covenant, right? If it's a moral commandment that's abiding on all people of all time, it doesn't change because it's based upon God's character. So the moral aspect of it is God is to be worshipped. All mankind is accountable to worship God. But God's got to give us a positive command of how to do that, when to do that, all those types of things. And so that can vary based upon that time period in redemptive history. So in his exposition of the confession, Sam Waldron lays out three supporting arguments for seeing this one day in seven as something that is moral and perpetual. And as I mentioned earlier, since this, I think, is a major issue within modern evangelicalism and probably an issue for most of us from the church context that we came out of, I want to go through those just to lay that foundation here. And so that the first reason would be that we see the Sabbath was instituted at creation. So Genesis 2, verses 2 and 3. On the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. So just reading that, maybe you're not convinced that this was an institution of the Sabbath. Well, let's get in and actually dig a little deeper. We can say, at the very least, what we have is we have God giving an example for humanity of this 6 days of work, seventh day of rest. So that's the least that we can say. And I think we can say a lot more than that when we actually look at the text. So in verse 3, it speaks of God blessed the seventh day. G.K. Beale says this of that word. He says, the Hebrew word for bless is normally restricted to living beings in the Old Testament and typically does not apply to something being blessed or sanctified only for God's sake. Accordingly, Genesis 2:3 appears to be directed to humanity as a creational ordinance to regard the seventh day of the week to be blessed and set apart by God. So what you have to do is you're looking at this word blessed, doing a study of it in the Old Testament, and seeing normatively, how it's used is not speaking directly to God, but it has to do with how people deal with this thing that's being blessed. And then when it says, God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, or the way the NASB and King James render it is he sanctified it. Beale says this, he says, however, the only days said to be set apart or holy in the Old Testament are Sabbaths and various festival days. In every case, the day is clearly set apart for humans to observe. And so there, when we look at those two words and we look at, okay, how are they used in Scripture? At first glance, we may be able to just read over that and not understand. But we see that this blessing the day and making it holy, they're actually really significant that Moses would use these phrases in relation to the seventh day of the week. And then some are going to argue, okay, Pastor, still not convinced. I don't see the word Sabbath here within Genesis 2. Well, I'm glad you ask. So the word rested in the Hebrew is actually the verbal form of Sabbath. It's Sabbath. And so we actually do see the word Sabbath here in Genesis chapter 2. So what we see here is it wasn't that God was inactive, right? Like God is always doing something. He's always upholding the universe, right? Otherwise, the universe would spin out of control. So it wasn't that God was inactive. In the same way that on the Sabbath when we rest, we're not inactive, right? It's not that we're just sitting doing nothing. God has prescribed us how we are to perform those activities on his day. Sam Waldron summarizes it this way. He says, whether we see God's resting on the seventh day as itself the act by which the day was blessed and sanctified, or whether we see the acts of blessing and sanctifying the seventh day as acts in addition to his resting, God's example is seen as normative for the creature made in his image. And so again, I think when you actually open up, look at the text, look at the meaning of those words, it seems that's the obvious implication of what Moses is trying to communicate here. And then that's not all my evidence. So the second reason that we see is that the Sabbath is listed in the Decalogue. So that points to its moral and perpetual nature. Let's go back and think about the Ten Commandments. What are some things that are unique about the Ten Commandments? Well, first, those are the only words that we have that were actually written by the finger of God. Secondly, in the Old Testament, they were actually the only thing that was placed in the Ark of the Covenant. So they were set apart specially in that way. And then kind of to tie it in to our new covenant reality, what do we see in Jeremiah 31:33? For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares Yahweh. So here he's speaking of the new covenant, which was going to be inaugurated at the coming of Christ. He says, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So let's go try to go backward, put ourselves in the position of the original readers of that text. What is the obvious conclusion that they would come to as to what law Jeremiah is talking about there? It seems absolutely obvious that what they're thinking of is there's this law that was given that was written by God's finger on tablets of stone. And now we have the new covenant. This same law is going to be written by the Spirit of God within the hearts of believers. I think that there's no way that you could see something else. That's obviously what Jeremiah is talking about here within that text. And the third reason to see the Sabbath as moral and perpetual is its continuation in the Lord's Day. And so this is interesting. If you're still like kind of pushing back, Pastor, I don't see it. Well, let's look at how these 2 days are described both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. So Isaiah 58:13. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord, honorable. If you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly. So what do we see under the Old Covenant? The seventh day Sabbath is called what? It's a holy day of the Lord. It's a day set apart for the Lord is what that means. So then we come to Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. John speaking says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, And I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. So, okay, Book of Revelation, John describes the first day of the week as the Lord's Day. A day set apart for the Lord, right? It's a little bit different wording, but it has the exact same meaning, right? The Old Covenant Sabbath is a day holy to the Lord, holy to Yahweh. In the New Covenant, the first day of the week is the Lord's Day, a day set apart special for the Lord. And we'll get to that. Maybe you're still pushing back on, well, I thought all the days are the same. Well, we'll get to that in a minute. So the confession continues. From the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ, the appointed day was the last day of the week. After the resurrection of Christ, it was changed to the first day of the week, which is called the Lord's Day. So, this is something else that challenges some Christians. Well, what evidence do we see? Why are our Seventh-day Adventist friends wrong that the day actually changed from Saturday to Sunday? Well, I think there's at least three great reasons to see for that. The first is Christ was resurrected on the first day of the week. And that's the greatest redemptive act in all of the history of the universe happened on the first day of the week. And then what pattern do we start to see in the book of Acts? Well, after his resurrection, Jesus first appeared to his disciples as a group on the first day of the week. The second time he appeared to his disciples in a group was 7 days later, again, on the first day of the week. And if we were to look at all the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus, what we're going to find is that the only ones that mention the day of the week is the first day of the week. It seems like Luke was trying to make a point in describing when those occurred. So then we see the example of the early church. Acts 20, verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. So maybe you're thinking, okay, that was just a random first day of the week here that is being described in Acts. Well, let's see what Paul says in 1 Corinthians, chapter 16, verse 2. On the first day of every week. Oh, look, there's a pattern there. The church is meeting on the first day of every week. So on the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper so that there will be no collecting when I come. So yes, there's no scripture. You don't have a proof text that says in the new covenant, the day changed from the last day of the week to the first day of the week. But what we see is the early church recognized this reality of the coming of Christ, and it became obvious to them that this change was to happen. So you see it from the very beginning. You see Jesus appearing, all those things. The early church, hey, this is the change that happened, that God revealed to them just in seeing this great act of redemption. And so what we see here is the church in Corinth, the church in Galatia, they were gathering on the first day of the week. Again, if you want to comb the book of Acts, comb all the epistles, what you're going to find is there's no other day of the week specifically mentioned where Christians gathered other than the first day of the week. John MacArthur says this about this text. He says, this shows that the early church met on Sunday. Again, I hope that's, like, maybe you're kicking against that, but I think that's the obvious conclusion from this. That's what happens. Says the point is that giving must occur regularly, not just when one feels generous, particularly led to do so or instructed to do so for some special purpose. We talked about giving as one of the elements of worship last week. And then if you want to go back maybe about 1,600 years to another John, here's John Chrysostom. He says, the day itself was enough to encourage them to give alms. For the Lord's Day was the day which we received all the blessings which we have now. It is the root and beginning of our new life in Christ. This is not the only reason that it is suitable for almsgiving. However, it is also the day of rest, when our souls can relax from their toils and open themselves to show pity. Moreover, the participation in Holy Communion on that day instills great zeal in us. So what do we see? Okay, in the fourth century, we have the church. This is the day that you meet for the Lord's Supper. This is the day that you meet for almsgiving. You see this practice laid out. And I'm going to lay out just a few other examples from church history after the book of Acts, just to kind of further bolster my case here. So this is from the Didache, which was an anonymous early Christian text written around the end of the first century, beginning of the second century. It says, gather together each Sunday. break bread and give thanks, first confessing your sins that your sacrifice may be pure. So here you see, I mean, we're talking about, you know, probably 50 years or less after the closing of the New Testament. Here you see this practice clearly in place, gather on Sunday. We have Ignatius, the early church father. This is around 107 AD. Those then who lived by ancient practices arrived at a new hope. They ceased to keep the Sabbath and lived by the Lord's day, on which our life as well as theirs shine forth, thanks to him, his death, though some deny this. And then Justin Martyr, around 160 AD. But Sunday is the day on which we all hold our common assembly, because it is the first day on which God, having wrought a change in the darkness and matter, made the world. And Jesus Christ, our Savior, on the same day rose from the dead. So again, you see these early church fathers recognizing, hey, this greatest act of redemptive history happened on this day, leading the early church in the book of Acts and then the early church after that to pick up on this. Hey, this is the day that everyone met. It seems to be there's no denying that in the book of Acts. You can't make any case that they met on any other day because no other day is mentioned. In the early church, this is the testimony that you see. The church met on the Lord's day. It wasn't, oh, this is a day just as good as any other day. No, that's the day that everyone met because they saw it as the example that we have in Scripture based upon the resurrection, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And so Jesus' resurrection was this cosmic overturning event that ushered in a new creation. So it transformed the worship of God's people from the last day of the week, which was instituted at creation, to the first day of the week instituted as a part of the new creation. So the paragraph ends, this day is to be kept to the end of the age as the Christian Sabbath, since the observance of the last day of the week has been abolished. And so, I think that's pretty convincing evidence that God has established a particular day of worship. There's a reason why churches don't meet on Thursday afternoon, you know, as a practice, and they haven't for 2,000 years. It's not just random. It's actually based upon what God has commanded. And so then we can ask the question, okay, if that's true, then what does it mean for us to set it apart? What does it mean for us then to make it holy, to sanctify it? So that's what we're going to see as we turn to paragraph 8. The Sabbath is to be kept holy to the Lord when people have first prepared their hearts appropriately and arranged their everyday affairs in advance. They then observe a holy rest all day from their own works, words, and thoughts about their secular employment and recreation. Not only that, but they also fill the whole time with public and private acts of worship and duties of necessity and mercy. And so this is kind of where the rubber meets the road for us. If you've been tracking along for the last 2 hours and 20 minutes, and okay, Pastor, I agree with that. Well, here's the implications of that. Here's how it affects how we approach the Lord's Day. So, again, one of those things that you hear people say is, well, all days are the same, right? Well, it doesn't matter that we worship on a particular day. Well, I think I gave this analogy when I preached this before, that just as in the new covenant, we have a specific meal, the Lord's Supper. We also have a specific day, the Lord's Day. So you can think about it this way. Yes, there's a sense in which all meals belong to the Lord, right? Can we acknowledge that? So absolutely, all meals belong to the Lord. But we also have this meal called the Lord's Supper that is special and unique, that he has called his, that he has put his name upon. It's the only one that bears his name. So then in the same way, we can say, yes, all days belong to the Lord, but there's this special day that belongs uniquely to him, this day that he has chosen to put his name upon. And so in the same sense that all the meals belong to the Lord, yet we can acknowledge, hey, there's a special meal that we call the Lord's Supper. We can say, yes, all days belong to the Lord, but there's a special day that is called the Lord's Day. And so, to step back and go, okay, how then do we go back? We talked about the Ten Commandments. How then do we apply that fourth commandment today? Well, I think you could summarize it this way. Remember the Lord's Day and keep it holy. remember the Lord's Day and sanctify it. Remember the Lord's Day and set it apart. So then the question is, well, how do we do that? Well, the writers of the Confession are glad that you ask because they lay out some detail here of what that looks like. And so first it talks about a preparation of your hearts appropriately. And so it's not just all of a sudden, oh, it's the Lord's Day, let's, you know, figure out what to do. There's a preparation that comes with that, right? Just like, say if you work for a company that's having a Christmas party, right? Probably you're going to give some thought about that in advance, right? Oh, what am I going to wear? What am I going to bring? Like all the things to do with that, right? Because it's something that you recognize as special. And you could go down the list. I mean, whether it's birthdays or holidays. I mean, for Thanksgiving this week, probably most of you have already given some thought to what Thanksgiving is going to look like. You probably already have your list of recipes. You already probably figured out who's going to be invited. You already probably figured out all those things, right? So we do that recognizing that something is special. And what I want us to see is all those things, yes, are special, but this thing over here is actually way more special than those. And so we should take how we view those things and go, okay, if these humanistically are special, this thing that God has said is special, we need to take it more seriously than that. And so R.C. Sproul said this in kind of summarizing this. He said, the Puritans looked in joyous anticipation to the coming of the Sabbath day. They gave extra diligence to their prayers to ready their souls for the taste of heaven involved with the Lord's day. In practical terms, that meant that on the night before the Sabbath, they had a good sleep in order to be rested. They didn't attend church tired or inattentive because of late hours on Saturday night. I mean, so you can think there's probably 1,000 applications of that for everyone in here of what that means you have to be mindful of before we come to the Lord's Day, right? I mean, for us, especially when we had more little kids, man, it was, we're going to have clothes, shoes, belts, socks, all the things laid out. You know, otherwise, that morning was crazy. We were late for church. You know, a whole thing. And just like, hey, we have a fellowship meal today. If you woke up this morning to try to figure out what you were going to bring today, I bet this morning went really terribly for you. I bet you don't feel very rested. And it was probably very stressful, right? We recognize the practical implications of that. So we would do very well to follow their example in how we prepare for the Lord's Day. We heard in our scripture reading in Exodus 16, and this is something that if you're still not tracking with how I'm laying out this connection between the Lord's Day and the Sabbath and the continuity there and the creation ordinance and all those things, Exodus 16 is it's a text that you have to deal with because what you have is you have the Sabbath before the Sabbath was instituted. Right, if you want to say, well, no, the Sabbath is not a creation ordinance, well, you got to tell me how Moses, 4 chapters before in Exodus, he was given the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. He knew that he was to keep the Sabbath, right? And to me, I think that's an insurmountable difficulty because I don't think there's any way to get there from the text itself. But what do we see there? We saw this example of the people preparing themselves. They were having to get a double portion on the Sabbath so that they could rest and not have to do that on the Lord's Day, on the Old Covenant Sabbath. And so I think the takeaway from this would be we're to be mindful of how we manage the other 6 days that God has given us to be able to rest from our labors, to be able to truly have the day, not just a few hours here together, but a day set apart to God. So Sam Waldron put it this way. He said, we cannot simply wake up on the Lord's Day morning and say, oops, it's the Lord's Day. I have to keep it holy. Better prepare to do so. And I'll confess, there's been times in my life that that's the way I approach the Lord's Day, and I imagine for many of you that is at least somewhat of a struggle for you, that it's not something that you give any thought to until the alarm goes off on Sunday morning, or maybe it's after you have your first cup of coffee. And so the confession continues, then they observe a holy rest all day from their own works, words and thoughts about their secular employment and recreation. Not only that, but they also fill the whole time with public and private acts of worship and duties of necessity and mercy. So this is going to be a place where Pastor Corey and I differ with the Puritan view laid out here within the confession. We would take, and you may never have heard this term, but I'm going to explain. We would take what's more of called a continental view of the Sabbath. So basically, these are two positions within the Reformed world that have a different view of what actually is allowable on the Christian Sabbath. So they both say, okay, the Lord's Day is the Christian Sabbath, but they look at some of the text differently of, okay, what's then permissible on the Sabbath. So R.C. Sproul explains it this way. The Puritans, those were the Westminster divines, those were the people that drafted the Savoy Declaration, those are the people that drafted the 1689 Confession, so they're this big pool of Puritans. This is how they would have generally viewed the Sabbath. So they believed the Sabbath day was to be taken up in worship, in the study of the things of God, and in doing errands of mercy. It was not to include things like going on picnics, playing badminton, swimming, or any of the other recreational activities that are commonplace on the Sabbath day in our culture. The Continentals believed that though the Sabbath day should indeed be given principally to worship, that there was an opportunity for restful recreation. The whole idea of recreation was that the body was recreated by having rest and fellowship on the Sabbath day. So that's in the big picture of what our understanding would be of the Sabbath and what's permissible there. And so let's get kind of practical here. Well, some of you have jobs that clearly fit the definition of what would be works of mercy and necessity. So these are jobs that would fit like what we see Jesus doing on the Sabbath when we look at the Gospels, right? We see him intentionally doing works of mercy and necessity on the Sabbath. So things like firefighters, doctors, nurses, right? Those are clear examples, and I'm sure we could come up with more if we sat around and brainstormed of what that meant. But things that need to be done just for the health and protection of society, right? Someone gets injured on the Sabbath, right? There has to be a way to get to a doctor. You could navigate, okay, what does that look like, right? Let's say, hey, there's a fire in the church today. Well, what you don't want is all the firefighters at their house or all their firefighters in church somewhere, right? Hey, you want them available to come and put out the fire here within our church building. So I think those things fit those examples. And I think there's others of us here that we're providentially hindered from obeying what we've heard because of our particular employers. So there's plenty of employers today that, hey, you have to work on Sunday, or you're expected to do some amount of work just to keep up with the work maybe that you're supposed to have done during the week on the Lord's Day. Well, if that's you, I would encourage you to think about everything that we've heard. I would encourage you to think, man, maybe I need to think about a new employer. Maybe I need to think about a new career even that would allow me actually to set that day apart as holy. Because again, if you take up this fundamental view, what does God call it? It's the Lord's day. It's not the Lord's afternoon. It's not the Lord's 2 hours. It's his day. And so kind of like Pastor Rappaport was touching on last week and how he approaches his dress, you know, in service and when he goes to conferences and things, it's something that's set apart from that. And so you have to think, okay, what does that look like? And so I'm not here trying to bind anybody's conscience with the minutia of those things, but it's something that I think we actually have to be thinking through and wrestling with rather than just ignoring. And so the reality is, in our society, for some of us, that could be really hard to do. I mean, like, the reality is, in a decade, we could all be working in Sunday because they've thrown us in a gulag someplace, right? And so we have to deal with the realities in God's providence of where we're at with that. But I think we have to be praying. We have to actively be seeking. Okay, Lord, how can I have this day that you have called yours be more pleasing and set apart to you? Lord, help me to be able to do that. Should be the desire of our heart. And so, again, let's step back and be clear about, okay, what are the implications? How do we apply this? Well, we're not ready to stand up here and say, if you do chores on the Lord's Day, you're in sin. If you go to the grocery store on the Lord's Day, that you're in sin. But what I think the application should be is, how can we comport our lives the other 6 days of the week to be able to minimize those things, right? That should be the very least that we do when we think about those things, right? It shouldn't be, hey, we could have gone to the grocery store on Saturday, but we're going to go spend 2 hours there, trolling through Costco, picking up our stuff for the next month on the Lord's Day. That would seem to not quite comport with all this view that we've talked about, right? This really high view of setting that day apart. And so I think where possible. We should be trying to move those things to the other day of the week. We shouldn't be, oh, I can't stay after service today, Pastor, because I've got to go run and do this or that errand, right? Like that should not be the way that we approach the Lord's Day. And so another thing that we have to understand is that just because we see Jesus doing works of mercy and necessity on the Lord's Day, I don't think that's all we're able to do, right? Like that's kind of at least part of the Puritan position, right? We see works of mercy and necessity. So the way the confession lays it out is that that's the things that you can do. And so, I think, for example, today after service, I think it's perfectly all right if you go home and take a nap today rather than finding some way to serve someone else in the church, right? And again, we have to get kind of practical with this and thinking through, okay, what does this look like? And what we don't want to become is, we don't want to become like the, hey, I'm going to go look at everybody else in the church and kind of see what they're doing, and I'm going to critique because they're not keeping the Lord's Day like I think that they should keep it, right? Like the reality is, like I talked about, Pastor Corey and I, our hope is that as we have gone through the confession, we want at the end of this, our hope would be, man, that all of you guys say, hey, I'm a confessional Reformed Baptist at the end of this, right? But we recognize that that's not going to be the case. We recognize that everybody's not going to agree with our position on the Sabbath. And so we want to recognize, okay, this is a tertiary issue that we want to live, in understanding and love with one another. We're going to have some people in the church that are going to be strictly Sabbatarian with how they operate, right? And we're going to have other people that they don't share that view. And so, again, that's right. I don't think that we're going to say those things are sin, but I think the overall thing is all of us need to be much more mindful of how we approach this day, seeing it as something that is set apart. And so the focus needs to be away from our ordinary lives in this world to this day that God has called us to set apart. So we don't need to be asking, how would I like to spend my Sunday? We need to rather be asking, how would God be pleased that I spend my Sunday? I think for us as Americans in this culture, one of the struggles is that what we've been taught is we have 5 days of the week that belong to our employer or our school. And then we have these other 2 days, they belong to us. I'm ready for the weekend, right? And we've missed the fact that God's already said he had dibs on one of those days. I mean, he's called it his. I don't think it couldn't be any more plain that, hey, I want this day than to call it my day, right? Than to put his name up on it. And so something else that we need to think through in this that I think can be a little bit confusing maybe for us is the fact that we find our rest in Christ now doesn't mean that we can't have commands related to our rest in this life. Right? So we see this truth in Matthew 18, verses 28 and 30. There Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. William Hendrickson says this. He says, such rest is not only negatively absence from uncertainty, fear, anxiety, and despair. Positively, it is peace of mind and heart and assurance of salvation. So that's the glorious truth of the gospel, that if you sit here today outside of Christ, you can have that rest that Jesus talked about this very day, this very moment. If you will turn from your sins, if you will put your trust in his finished work alone, that rest is available to you. This perfect eternal rest, reconciliation with a thrice holy God. And so I want to make really clear that I'm not trying to take anything away from that glorious reality. But I think that the truths that I've said so far aren't to be seen in tension with that reality, but actually that they go quite well together. And so this is an example of what theologians refer to as the already and not yet. So there's this truth that we already possess the fullness of our rest in Christ. But if you're like me, I think every one of you can recognize we don't already possess the fullness of that rest, right? Can we agree with that? That, man, I really hope that there's a greater rest to come in the new heavens and new earth after the resurrection than what I have right now. Okay? I think that we can agree with that. We can see this already and not yet aspect. And so Richard Marcellus put it this way. He says, so as the old Sabbath looked both back to creation and then forward to an eternal rest, so the inaugurated new covenant Sabbath looks back to the inauguration of the new creation, i.e. Christ's resurrection on the first day, and forward to eternal rest of God. So, right, can we see that connection? We have in the old covenant, okay, the Sabbath looked back to the creation, looked forward to the eternal rest. So the old covenant Sabbath also pointed to the eternal rest. Over here, the Lord's Day, the new covenant Sabbath, looks back to the new creation in Christ, but also looks forward to the eternal rest that we have in Christ. So again, these two things are not in conflict. These two things comport together. They go together. And so there we also see this perpetual nature of the Sabbath, this connection between the Sabbath under the old and the new covenants. And then we see the consistency of both of those things point forward to that future rest that we have in eternity. Michael Sewald put it this way. He says, it is because we have not yet attained that future rest that there remains a token of that rest in the day that the Lord set aside for his worship in our rest in him. So again, see, what's being said is, this is still to come, right? It's future. I hope we can all acknowledge that and rejoice in that we have so much to look forward to. But over here, we can see it's very reasonable that we would have a token, this day, this Lord's Day Sabbath, that celebrates that future rest to come. This over here doesn't in any way take away from that future rest that we have. Actually, it provides us an opportunity to celebrate and look forward to that. And so instead of detracting from our view of the Christian Sabbath, I think seeing the Lord's Day as a token of that time of eternal rest that awaits us actually elevates the Lord's Day in the Christian Sabbath. And so just to summarize, the Lord's Day should not be a day of drudgery. It should be a day of delight. So if you've taken away something other than that, I communicated wrongly what the Lord's Day is. I want you to hear, these are the things that you need to have summarized from what I've taught so far. What we see is that Jesus says the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So we need to see the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath, as a gift, not a burden. And so the Lord's Day should not be a day focused on here's all the things that I can't do. It should be a day focused upon here's all the things I get to do in setting apart that day for God. And the Lord's Day shouldn't be a day focused upon the minutiae of the law keeping like the Pharisees had turned to. The Sabbath should be a day focused upon Christ and the eternal rest that we have in him. And there's a sort of a tension that comes with that, right? Because we've already talked about there's some practical implications of having to think through how do we sanctify that day? How do we make it holy? But ultimately, the purpose, the point of the whole thing is that eternal rest that we have in glory with Christ. So let me pray for us. Then Pastor Corey is going to come and lead us in our celebration of the Lord's Supper. Heavenly Father, I pray in the name of Christ. Lord, I pray that Lord, I've been clear and faithful in the preaching, Lord, as to what your word says about the Sabbath, about its continuity, about how it applies to us in the new covenant. Lord, where I've been unclear, Lord, I pray that you would write that teaching in the mind of all those here. Lord, I pray that as we summarized at the end, Lord, seeing the Lord's Day as a gift, seeing it as something that should bring us joy and delight, Lord, I pray that that would be where each of us end in our study of these truths. Lord, that you would be made much of, that Christ would be magnified. And I pray these things in his name. Amen.